Our Father, we would pray that the Holy Spirit would be poured out upon us as we consider the confession and the things that it's reflecting from all of Scripture. And we pray, Father, that it will prove to be convicting, but also comforting and edifying to our souls. And Father, then as we pray and intercede for others, we pray, Lord, you'll give us a spirit of prayer to pray fervently for those who are in need. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you'll take your confession of faith and turn to chapter 6, it's been like 5 weeks since we were in our confession because the last time we got together, Richard was giving his presentation on Papua New Guinea, so it's been a while. So I'm looking forward to getting back into it and working through it together. And we'll read the entirety of the chapter together. Chapter 6 is of the fall of man, of sin, and of the punishment thereof. Although God created man upright and perfect, and gave him a righteous law, which had been unto life had he kept it, and threatened death upon the breach thereof, yet he did not long abide in this honor. Satan, using the subtlety of the serpent to seduce Eve, then by her seducing Adam, who, without any compulsion, did willingly transgress the law of their creation, and the command given unto them, in eating the forbidden fruit, which God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purpose to order it to his own glory. Our first parents, by this sin, fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and we in them, whereby death came upon all being dead in sin, and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. They being the root, and by God's appointment, standing in the room instead of all mankind, the guilt of the sin was imputed, and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity descending from them by ordinary generation, being now conceived in sin and by nature children of wrath, the servants of sin, the subjects of death, and all other miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal, unless the Lord Jesus set them free. From this original corruption, whereby we are utterly disposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. The corruption of nature during this life does remain in those who are regenerated, and although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, yet both itself and the first motions thereof are truly and properly sin. Now, in our study of the confession thus far, which we spent about half a year now working through it, we've repeatedly seen this principle, that the earlier chapters are setting the foundation for everything that comes behind it. And each chapter will build upon what came before. It will refer back to what's been said and then anticipate what it's going to say. It's an interwoven tapestry here. And the first six chapters are what Dr. Jim Renahan calls first principles. This is the foundation stones that everything else is going to be built upon. And so it is with this sixth chapter. There are things in this opening, these opening paragraphs that are hearkening back to chapter 4 of creation and then chapter 5 of divine providence. But it's also anticipating some things. It's telling us about this tragic fall of man, this huge thing that had such massive consequences for our world, for us, and yet it's anticipating some things. It's anticipating the very next chapter, which is of God's covenant, which is all about God's covenant of grace in Christ. And why is the covenant of grace necessary? Because we've fallen into sin. In a couple more chapters, it's going to talk about free will and how sin has affected our wills. But chapter 8, and this is the best anticipation, chapter 8 is the second largest chapter in all the confession. Does anybody know what chapter 8 is about? It's of Christ the mediator. This chapter is setting us up to tell us, why do we need a Savior? Why do we need someone to come and deliver us? So in other words, put it this way, what is the confession teaching us? It's teaching us law, and it's teaching us gospel. It's giving us why we need Christ, and the Christ that we need. And so that's what we're going to hear. When we get to chapter 8, we're going to pitch a tent there for quite a while. And we're just going to spend our time talking about who Jesus is. Because that's the centerpiece of the gospel. It's the center of our salvation. It's the center of our confession. So with that in view, let's look then at our confession and what it has to say. And I've divided up, if you've got the email that I sent out and the notes I sent out, I've divided up into two basic headings. The first paragraph is about the circumstances of the first sin. And then paragraphs 2 through 5 are about the consequences of the first sin. So let's start with the circumstances of the first sin. Paragraph 1 says, although God created man upright and perfect, and gave him a righteous law, which had been unto life, had he kept it, and threatened death upon the breach of it thereof. Now, they're repeating what they've already said way back in chapter 4. So turn back to chapter 4 and let me show you this. Chapter 4 is of creation, and paragraphs 2 and 3 deal with the creation of man. Paragraph 2 says, after God had made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, rendering them fit unto that life to God for which they were created, being made after the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. Now notice the next thing, having the law of God written in their hearts. God has already written his moral law, that is the Ten Commandments, in the hearts of men. So Adam and Eve already knew what was right and wrong just from the perspective that God had written his law in their hearts. And notice what it goes on to say, and power to fulfill it. They had the ability to stay obedient to God's law and fulfill its righteous requirement. And yet, under the possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject to change. Which is telling us, God created man holy, but he did not create him immutable. He had the power to fall. He had the ability to change. But then notice paragraph 3 of chapter 4. Besides the law written in their hearts, so besides the Ten Commandments, they received a command not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which while they kept, they were happy in their communion with God and had dominion over the creatures. And we noticed something when we were back in chapter 4 some months ago. That is, there's something implicit being said here. And what is that implicit thing? Does anyone know? A specific kind of law was given to Adam and Eve. That's what I'm looking for. Preceptive law. Oh, well, it was a preceptive law, but
positive
law. What's the difference between moral and positive law?
Moral law is something that is like in and of itself like evil mm-hmm. or good. Mm-hmm. So like murder is like morally wrong.
Yes.
But then like what was the other
positive,
one?
Positive
law is like something that changes, so like the speed limit or
mm-hmm.
something that would not necessarily be wrong if it had not been put there.
Right. Positive laws are temporary, given to specific people in a specific place at a specific time. And they are subject to change, and they're moral in the sense that you're obligated to obey them if you're under that particular, you know, positive law. But they're usually connected to something. What is a positive law usually connected to? Do I know?
A covenant.
Covenant. It's under specific covenant. So long as that covenant is in force, the positive laws associated with that covenant are in force. But once that law, that covenant is abolished, the positive laws are abolished now with it. For example, is it a sin if you don't circumcise your baby boys on the eighth day? No. Would it have been a sin under the old covenant, if you're a Jewish man, to not circumcise? Yes. Is it a sin to eat pork? No, good thing, because we had some tonight. But, or was that beef?
It was pork,
yeah. Okay. We had barbecue pork tonight for supper. So, did we sin against God by that? No, of course not. But had we been a kosher Jew under the old covenant, we would have sinned against God, because that was something forbidden by positive law. So a positive law is connected to a covenant, which implies something. If God gave a specific positive law to Adam, what's it mean?
Covenant.
He made a covenant with him. He made a covenant of works. So that's very important for us to remember as we come back to chapter 6, because chapter 6 is saying the same thing. Paragraph 1, although God created man upright and perfect and gave him a righteous law, and speaking here of the positive law, which had been life had he kept it, and threatened death upon the breach thereof. In other words, had he obeyed, there were blessings. If he disobeyed, there were curses. Right? And that's the language of covenants. Yet he did not long abide in this honor. We're not told how long Adam was upright, but you don't get the impression when you read Genesis 2 and 3 that it was very long, do you? Very quickly he fell. And so it says, Satan, using the subtlety of the serpent to seduce Eve, and then by her seducing Adam, who without any compulsion did willfully transgress the law of their creation. So the confession is making a point. Satan didn't tempt Adam. Satan tempted Eve. He deceived her. And then she became the instrument that tempted Adam. But it seems to be saying something very similar to what 1 Timothy chapter 2 says. And that is, Adam bore greater guilt than even Eve did. What Eve did was sinful. But ladies, if you think to yourself, well, women were the first to sin, you need to realize no one's ever said to be born in Eve. We're said to be born in Adam. Because Adam was the representative of the covenant for us. And so Adam fell into sin. He transgressed the law of their creation and the command given unto them in eating the forbidden fruit. Now, this is interesting. The law of their creation is referring to the natural law, the moral law. Adam violated the moral law by violating the positive law. Okay, now let me explain that to you. What is the summary of the Ten Commandments?
Love the Lord your God,
your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. That's the summation of the Ten Commandments. When Adam sinned by violating the positive law, did he sin against God? Yes, so he violated the first four commandments that way. Did he also sin against his fellow man? Yes. So he broke the spirit of the moral law. By violating the positive law, he broke the moral law as well. Okay? This is what it's saying. But notice that, well, and before we go any further, we also need to do this. What is sin? Let's define what sin is. John says it very simply. Sin is lawlessness, right? It's violating God's law, which means it's rebellion against authority. Does God have the right to tell us what to do? He does. And so sin is violating what he's told us. The Westminster Shorter Catechism expands upon that and gives us a bigger definition based on what John says there. Sin is any want of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. Now listen to that carefully. Want of conformity, a failure positively to obey the law, or transgression of. Yes?
Is it want of conformity or is it lack of conformity?
Sometimes it's one of conformity or lack. Either one's the same.
Okay.
Yeah. But in that definition, does anybody hear something that is being anticipated about the gospel?
You have a standard which people are failing to obtain.
Yep.
And there, that is why you're going to need someone who does attain to it.
Exactly. That's exactly right. And we've transgressed the law. And so somebody's got to take care of our guilt. That's called active and passive obedience. Someone must fulfill the law for me. And somebody needs to satisfy God's wrath for me. And so Christ's life was the life of obedience to God's law. There's no want of conformity, no lack of conformity. And his passive death upon the cross is a passive obedience on the cross. Was taking care of our guilt. So the definition of sin is anticipating what we need. Here's my point. Jesus was on the cross for 6 hours. But he was not just representing us for those 6 hours. He represented us from the moment of conception to his death and to his resurrection. His entire life was substitutionary because he obeyed God's law for us. In our place, and then died upon the cross for us. So even here, you're seeing the anticipation. We're getting set up right here by talking about the law, about the gospel. Here's here's my need, and here's how that need is met in Christ. Okay, and then notice the last part of paragraph one is hearkening back to the previous chapter, because is God sovereign even over sin? And the answer is yes, he is. He's not the author of sin. He's not the approver of sin. And nevertheless, he doesn't give up his sovereignty so that men can sin. So notice what it says, which God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purposed to order it to his own glory. So man broke God's preceptive will, and yet nonetheless, God's decretive will was still being accomplished. And that's a mystery. We can't understand it, but yet it's truth. It is God's truth. How's God glorified in man sinning?
Better display his mercy.
That's right. And even in the damnation of the wicked, God's glorified.
Okay.
God's glorified by magnifying his justice in the damnation of the wicked. He's glorified in the salvation of the elect by magnifying his grace. But either way, those redeemed or damned will bring glory to God. So even the fall of man ultimately brings glory to God, though that's a mystery to us. But nonetheless, God ordains everything for that. So that's the circumstances of sin, but then the remaining part of the chapter is dealing with the consequences of sin. And this is where it gets to us, right? So first of all, we have paragraph 2 is about all about Adam and his children. Our first parents, here's the consequences that came to them. Our first parents, by this sin, fell from their original righteousness and communion with God. So they lost two things here, according to the confession. First of all, their original righteousness was lost. You ever notice that the tree they ate of was called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Implicitly meaning this, theoretically, Adam and Eve knew what sin was. But experientially, they were naive. And blessedly so. But once they ate of that fruit, they were no longer experientially innocent. They knew experientially what it was to sin. That's the language that Scripture is using when it says, the man and his wife were naked and were not ashamed. But as soon as they eat of the fruit, they recognize they're naked and they're ashamed. So that's the first thing. Second thing, they lost their communion with God. Remember when God walks in the cool of the day and they hear him walking after they've fallen? And what do? They run. They hide themselves. There seems to be implicitly that God, this was something normal. They knew what it was to hear God walking in the cool of the day, and before they fell, they ran to him. But as soon as they fall, they run away. And they hide themselves. And they try to make coverings for themselves that are not adequate to cover them. Again, there's something symbolic there. Whenever we try to cover ourselves with our own works and deeds, it's going to be inadequate. God himself has to provide a covering for us by sacrifice in order for us to be adequately covered. But they lost their communion with God. Now they were at enmity with God rather than being his friend. So that's what the consequence was for Adam and Eve. And then notice the next phrase. Here's the consequences for their children. And we in them. And that encompasses everybody in this room. And we in them, whereby death came upon all. So when sin entered the world, death entered the world too. All becoming dead in sin. This is plagiarizing the Bible. It's Ephesians chapter 2. We are dead in trespasses and sins. We're dead to God. Very much alive to our own sin. Very much alive to this world. And wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. Every fiber of your being has been permeated and affected by sin. Paul didn't say, in my flesh dwells two good things. He said, in my flesh dwells no good thing. If you're vainly looking for some pure spark of gold inside of you that's untainted with sin, some part of you that God really likes because you're just really a swell person, and you're introspective and you're trying to find that, let me encourage you right now, it doesn't exist. It's not to be found. Nothing, absolutely nothing has been left untouched by sin. Your mind, your will, your emotions, your words, your thoughts, your motives, your deeds, all of it. Think of your best day. And on your best day, there's enough sin to damn you to hell. Because every facet of your being, every facet of my being, has been completely corrupted by sin. So let's move on then to paragraph 3. And we'll probably spend most of our time in paragraph 3 because there's so much here. They, that is Adam and Eve, being the root, and by God's appointment standing in the room instead of all mankind. What the confession is asserting here is what's known as the federal headship of Adam. Federal headship is just another word for covenant. He was our covenantal head and all that. And so he was the taproot of humanity from which the whole true tree grew. So if the root is unsound, what's the tree going to be like? Unsound as well. So we come from Adam and Eve, so if he's unsound, we're unsound. If the root's messed up, we're messed up. But then also, he is standing in the stead of all mankind. That is, he was our representative. And then notice what happens next. Get these next several phrases that the confession is going to use, because every time I do an ordination council, I will ask, explain to me the distinction between these two phrases, because it's important you get it. The guilt of the sin was imputed, and corrupted nature conveyed. What you need to get is those are not synonyms. Those are saying two distinct things about us. And let me illustrate it this way. Maybe 20 years ago, when I was teaching in Sunday school or preaching, I would say very often that man is a twofold sinner. And what I'd say is he has a sinful nature, a sinful heart, a sinful disposition, prone to sin. And secondly, he has sinful actions, a sinful record that come from his nature. Now, that's all true, and I still believe that. But as I've gotten to know my Bible better over the years and preach more and learn more, I've come to realize no, man's not a twofold sinner, he's a threefold sinner. Before it's over, I'll probably say he's a fivefold sinner or something, but you know. But we are threefold sinners. It is true, yes, we have a sinful nature. It's true, we have a sinful record. But even before that, even before you talk about that stuff, we're sinners because Adam's one act of sin has been imputed to us. In other words, from the moment you were conceived in your mother's womb, God imputed the sin of Adam to you. Even, not even considering the fact that you have a sinful heart, you were held guilty for his crime. Now, let me illustrate this. Now, when I say that, when this is called the doctrine of original sin, when we say that, what's the natural reaction of everybody who hears that?
Unfair.
That's not fair. That's what we always hear, right? And there's a part of us that would go, yeah, that's not fair. Let's put it this way. On November the 2nd of the year 1901, a man named James Alfred Slate was born into the world. It's my grandfather, my dad's dad. He was a womanizer. He was a drunkard. He was a murderer. In fact, according to the scriptures, he was worse than an unbeliever, because he would be gone for 3 and 4 months at a time and did not provide for my grandmother or for his children. He was a wicked, wretched, vile man. I was born on November 2nd, 1969, 68 years to the day that my grandfather was born. Does God hold me guilty for my grandpa Slate's womanizing and drunkenness and debauchery and all that? Does God impute any of that to me? No. Not at all. Did he impute any of it to my father? No. My grandfather's sin is his sin. It's not my sin. And yet, God imputes the sin of my father Adam to me, even though he doesn't impute the sin of my grandfather to me. What's the distinction? Why is Adam's sin imputed to me and not my grandfather's?
The covenant.
Because of the covenant. Because he represented me and he represented you in a covenant. And so there's a covenantal arrangement that is why sin is imputed to us. But I want you to get what I'm saying here. Having Adam's sin imputed to us is forensic. And what I mean is this. When God justifies you, when he saves you, how does he justify you, first of all? What does that mean? Someone tell me.
Declares you to be righteous.
Declares you to be righteous. On what basis?
Christ's act of obedience.
Christ's act of obedience. So Christ's obedience is imputed to your account by faith. You receive it by faith, and his act of obedience is given to you. Here's the question. Now listen carefully to the question. Does being justified change your character?
Sanctification
and regeneration, right? God gives us a new heart when we're saved. But does justification change your character at all?
No, it's a legal term. It's a legal thing.
It's a legal transaction. In other words, God doesn't justify you because of your character. He justifies you in spite of your character.
He didn't impute Adam's sin to us. He couldn't impute Christ's righteousness to us.
Exactly right. That's exactly right. So the point being, Adam's sin is imputed to us even before we've committed any sin. So how many sins did it take to make you a sinner?
Zero.
Well, one. But how many personal sins did you have to commit to be made a sinner? Zero. Right.
Same way with the work.
That's right.
It's not our work.
That's right.
It's but still work.
That's exactly right. And that's where we start getting into, okay, I don't want fair anymore. I want grace. I want mercy. All right. So that's the glory of it, because people think, oh, I don't want that. Well, then you should realize what the alternative is. And you're like, yeah, I do want that. Okay.
Even if Adam didn't sin, we would sin.
Yes, we would. We certainly would.
You don't really have to impute it, because you're going to do it anyway.
Right, right. But nonetheless, you know, here is this imputation that takes place, that we are counted guilty even before we've committed even one sin. Even apart from the fact that we have a sinful heart. All right, so the first question is this biblical? All right, the confession teaches it, but is it what the Bible says? And of course, you know the answer. It's what the Bible says. Turn to Romans 5. Romans 5 is the classic text on this. Romans, or 1 Corinthians 15, repeats it in a summary form. It's Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sin. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned over Adam, from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam. It seems that that's implying infants who die in infancy, because they haven't committed any actual sin yet. And yet the very fact that they die tells you that sin was imputed to them, because they wouldn't die otherwise. Now, we're not here getting into the whole subject of, can God save an infant that dies in infancy? The short answer is yes, He can. That'll be addressed later in our confession. But the point is, it's showing us, even before we commit an actual sin, sin's imputed to us, otherwise we would not die at all. You realize that if Jesus had not voluntarily laid down His life, He never would have died? Because He had no sin. Therefore, He would have gone on living.
The curse of sin is death.
That's right. That's right. So, it tells us, latter part of verse 14, Adam was a type of Him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense, for if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came from the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Now, there's several things to infer from all this, or to take from all this. Adam broke the covenant of works in your place and in my place. Therefore, first of all, it's impossible for you ever to be made right with God by your own works. You cannot ever come back through the law as a covenant of works and be made right with God, because somebody already broke it for you. And all the curses have been poured out and you can't fix it. You know, when God ejected Adam and Eve, He sent the cherubim who had the flaming sword turning in every direction to guard the way to the Garden of Eden. It's almost as if He was saying, you can never return to this place by the same way you've left it. There has to be a different way made. And this way isn't going to do it. You cannot keep the covenant of works. One of the things that just floors me over and over again about the cults is every single cult says your own merits have something to do with making you right with God. And the point is, if salvation were by works, we would all be lost. Because God doesn't grade on the curve. He doesn't say, be mostly good. He says, fulfill my law perfectly. And anything less is not going to make it. And it's already been botched for us by somebody else before we were even born. So there's no way ever to be saved through the covenant of works. But then, the second thing is, the twin truths of a covenant of works in Adam and a covenant of grace in Christ are the foundation for the doctrine of a limited atonement. In our text in Romans 5, how many people that Adam represented are counted sinners? All of them. How many people in Romans 5 that Jesus represents are counted righteous? All of them. Every last one of them, without exception. And so that tells us something. Did Jesus die for every single person on the face of the earth? No. No. Sometimes our Armenian friends will say they think it's a cruel doctrine to say that Jesus didn't die for everybody, that somehow it's more loving if he died for everybody. But really, that's not true. That's not true. Because if Jesus died for everybody, why is anybody in hell? What did he actually accomplish? What did he actually do? Did he really satisfy God's wrath, or just theoretically? Or did he pay in full for our sins? And of course, you know what the response to that is? Well, he did pay in full for all their sins, but they just didn't, some of them just didn't believe in Christ. That's the response. Here's the response to that. Is unbelief a sin? Did Jesus die for our unbelief? Yes, he did. So we're left with the same problem. Okay, Spurgeon said, we like our atonement better, keep yours. And there's a truth in it, because we have an effectual atonement. We can truly from the heart sing, it is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me, because he paid it in full. It's a glorious truth to think about. All right, here's the next thing. The new covenant is a covenant of grace, and for you and I, does it require us to do works to be made right with God? Does the new covenant require us to do works to be made right with God? No. But do you realize that for Jesus, the new covenant was a covenant of works? When he came to this earth, he said, my Father has given me things to do. And he's not just talking about the law of God. I believe he's speaking of the positive aspects of the new covenant. There are things the Father ordained for me to fulfill. John 17, he's praying to the Father on the night of his betrayal. He says, Father, I have accomplished everything you've given me to do. The point being, he had to fulfill certain terms so that we could receive his righteousness. And so what is grace for us is works for him. Now, as we're saved by works, we're just saved by his works, not ours, is the point. So that's what the confession is telling us when it says all these things. And this gets to me to the point you've heard me make many, many times. How many sins did you have to commit in order to be counted sinful? None. How many acts of personal righteousness did you have to commit in order to be counted righteous? None. And that's the glory of the sad doctrine of, you know, original sin, but then the glorious corresponding parallel truth that Jesus died for me and obeyed the law for me, and therefore I'm counted righteous. And any day of the week, I can get up and say, Lord, I don't feel like praying today. And I don't feel very saved today. And I don't feel very sanctified today. I mean, you get up that morning that way. And I don't feel very righteous. But you know what? Your Son is righteous. And your Son died for me. And so I have every right to come before you this morning with confidence. Because I'm not coming in my own name. I'm coming in His name. I love what the Valley Vision says. It says, everything in me cries out for you to reject me. But everything in your Son pleads for you to accept me. And every single day, no matter how bad you feel, you have the right to say that. And to have access to the Father. 24/7. Now, is that not the best of good news? That's the gospel. That's the glory of the gospel. It's not what you do, it's what He's done. As Steve Martin said, my performance every single week is subpar, but Jesus' performance is always perfect. And I'm always coming to God on the basis of what someone else has done for me. So that's glory, hallelujah. Don't you love our confession? It's just telling us what the Bible says. All right. Back to paragraph 3 then. All right. The sin was imputed and the corrupted nature was conveyed. And there's more going on there than just the sin was imputed. It is, we inherited a nature. We inherited a disposition to sin. Raised six children now, and I'm raising six children. How many times did I have to sit my kids down and say, kid, here's 50 different ways to rebel against my authority? You never have to teach your children how to sin, but teaching them how to be obedient and walk in righteousness, that's a lifelong job, isn't it? And then you grow up and you see the Lord's still having to work on us and still teach us how to do it, because our disposition naturally is to sin. It's like the air we breathe. It's just normal. It's like an autonomic reflex. Just sin. It's what we do. You know, Luther said there's nothing easier than sinning, because it's just our natural reflex that we do. The scriptures say that the wicked are estranged from the womb. And here it's not talking about original sin being imputed. It's talking about our disposition. Because then it says they immediately come forth speaking lies. As soon as they're out of the womb, it's like barely got the umbilical cord, you know, cut, and already the kid's lying to you. He's saying that's what we are by nature. Paul says we are by nature children of wrath. By nature, objects. Remember in Genesis 6, God looks upon the earth and the intention of every heart was only evil continually. And it's not just a condition of Noah's day, because after the flood is over and all the millions have been swept away and there's only eight beating hearts, God says, I will never again destroy the earth with a flood, even though man's thoughts are always. And he reiterates the same exact thing. The flood hasn't changed the thing. It's taken away some of the sinners, but the sin is still here because there's eight beating hearts left on the earth. That's our disposition today. That's the way we still are. So out of that's what is where our sin comes from. But the confession is now going to talk about this sinful disposition and talk about what it means. We're being now conceived in sin. What did David say in Psalm 51? In sin did my mother conceive me. And he's not talking about my mother was unfaithful to my father. He's saying I was a sinner from the moment I was conceived in my heart. I had a disposition that way. Second thing, by nature, children of wrath. By very nature. Our very nature is this way. It's a disposition. Next thing, the servants of sin. That is, we're enslaved to sin. And before Jesus wakes you up and shows you your need of a Savior, you kiss the chain that holds you to your slave. We're happily enslaved to sin. We don't want to be set free from sin. We'd rather rush straight into hell than give up our sin. It's a lot like Gollum hanging on to the ring, even while he's burning in the lava, and he just won't let it go. That's the way we are by disposition and by nature. The subjects of death, Hebrews literally says we are held captive by the fear of death. Angela and I have a relative who's very, very lost. And this particular person is so terrified of death, they can't even watch a casket be lowered into a grave. Even if the casket is not a person, but like an animal. Because they're so scared and terrified of death. And you know something? She has every reason to be scared of death. Because what's waiting her on the other side of that grave is far worse than death. And we are enslaved to that fear, so long as we are outside of Christ. I don't remember much about my dad before he was converted, because he was converted when I was about 4 or 5. But one thing I do remember, I can still see it to this day. Before he was converted, he was terrified of death. There'd be storms, lightning storms, or like a tornado watch would come to our house. In fact, some of my children just saw my old house I grew up in just last week. The basement we went down into. Grandpa would get so scared when there was a storm that he would take us all down there. And I remember seeing the fear in his eyes. You ever seen pictures of a horse, like when there's a fire and it's panicking, and that look in the eye of panic? That's what my dad looked like. Any time there was a storm, he was terrified, but he had good reason to be terrified. But after he's converted, that all changed. I remember seeing him on our back porch, and he was wearing his mucklucks in this robe, and drinking a cup of coffee, and there was a lightning storm going on. And I mean, thunder was crashing, the lights were just going crazy. And you're just sitting there calmly, staring at it all, not fazed by any of it. And I remember as a child thinking, what a difference before he knew the Lord and now that he knows him, because now he's not afraid of what's on the other side of all that. And that's what the scriptures tell us, that the gospel sets us free from the fear of death. and it kills the sting of death. It doesn't mean that death is pleasant, doesn't mean it's desirable, but at the same time, I don't have to be afraid of it. Because on the other side of it, I've got hope. You know, hope because Christ has given us. So subjects of death. Then it says, and all other miseries. Now this is horrible. Spiritual, temporal, and eternal. Let's think about what those are. Spiritual miseries. A conscience that's corrupted and that can't find peace with God. Think about the relationship, the sense of isolation from God. If there's a desire to be right with God and yet you know that His wrath is burning against you. Like Luther, who just struggled day and night to figure out how can I be made right with God and yet there's no way because my works just won't cut it. A conscience that's corrupted. I mean, what would you give? Isn't it glorious how the blood of Christ gives you a clear conscience? And yet, what if you didn't have that? What if you committed sin and could not find cleansing, couldn't find relief? It would drive you to despair. Think about all the miseries that take place in our relationships with people. Even as Christians, I mean, our sin affects us. But imagine if you don't have the Lord. And the way it tears up relationships, tears up homes, destroys children. All the things that go on. The temporal consequences or temporal miseries. War, famine, terrorism, catastrophes. You realize all those things come from Adam's sin? There would be none of that if it wasn't for Adam falling in the garden. All the horrible things, you read all the stuff on the news, I don't even like looking at the news anymore because everything about it is just horrible. Everything's bad. I mean, in fact, you go back 100 years and look at the news and it's the same stuff. You know, corruption scandal, you know, this person lied, this person did that, this crime was committed, this terrorist act was done, this person's cheating on his wife. I mean, it's just all the same stuff all the time. And then eternal miseries. We don't think often about the doctrine of hell. It's not a pleasant doctrine. But Jesus said, hell is a place where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. The worm never dies is talking about parasites that eat you from the inside out. There's internal misery and pain. It's like you're being eternally consumed and yet never consumed. They eat, but they don't do away with anything. There's not any end to the misery, but then outwardly you're consumed by fire. But it's like the burning bush. You burn, but you're not, you know, you don't turn to ash. You just continue to burn. Scripture even talks about hell, describes it as the darkness of blackness. You know, fire usually gives off light and heat. Apparently the fire in hell only gives off heat and no light. Imagine being in a place where you're being tormented and yet you cannot see around you. You can't see the hand in front of your face. And the last thing about it is it's eternal. It doesn't end. You're not going to suffer for 10 days and then finally be annihilated and it's going to stop. Or after 25 days, someone's going to give you a break and the fires are going to be quenched for a little bit and someone's going to give you a cup of cold water. You remember the language that Jesus used of the rich man in hell saying, please let Lazarus come and give me just a few drops on my tongue. And he says, there's a great gulf fixed between us and he can't come to you. And realizing that that's never going to end. 10,000 years, 20,000 years, a million years, and you've just started. And you start thinking about that and really thinking, I mean, it's like what a horrible, horrible place and what a horrible doctrine in one way. It's not pleasant to think about, even as Christians. But it's not God being cruel. It's God being just. It's because God is infinitely holy and sin is infinitely heinous that hell exists. And that's where people are going to go outside of Christ. And that's where the majority of this world is headed. Stark stuff. But I love how paragraph 3 ends. Unless the Lord Jesus set them free. They throw us a rope. They say there's hope. There's hope in one thing. There's someone who can set you free from every kind of misery, and that's Jesus Christ. Number one, He can set you free from spiritual misery. He can give you a clear conscience. He can reconcile you to God. He can dress you in His righteousness. He can give you peace. He can give you joy in the midst of hard circumstances. All right, eternal, we understand that. No suffering in hell and eternity spent in heaven. But even look at the temporal aspect. Think about the temporal aspect, because we have sickness. We have disease. We have to go to funerals. We have to bury loved ones. Things that are not pleasant. And yet, ultimately, Jesus will set us free from that too. Because he didn't just come to redeem our souls. He came to redeem our bodies. And he's going to give us new bodies. And in heaven, there's no funerals. There's no doctors. There's no inoculations or medicines. There's no sickness or disease. There's no handicaps. We all think about Johnny Erickson Tada, and we admire her spirit that she loves, you know, that she's able to be content despite the fact she's paralyzed from the neck down. But yeah, I heard her say one time in speaking, she said, you know what a handicap is? It's a little teaspoon of hell. It's miserable. It's a horrible, horrible thing. And she said, but the reason I minister to other handicapped people is because if they don't come to know Jesus, this little teaspoon of hell is nothing compared to what's facing them in eternity. But in heaven, there's no handicaps. There's no blindness. There's no mental defects. None of those things. It's a perfect world where everything is made right. And so to think about Jesus setting us free from all those things is a marvelous, marvelous place to go. That Jesus came to deliver us from everything sin has done. You know, the greatest thing about going to heaven, number one, is we get to see Jesus. And sometimes you think about that, it's like, I am really, literally going to see my Savior. I'm going to see his face, I'm going to see his hands and his feet. I'm going to be able to worship him and hold his hands in my hands and put my hands on his feet and kiss his feet. I mean, literally, we're going to be able to do that. And it's almost hard to believe. That's the greatest thing about heaven. Second greatest thing about heaven, though, is we're not going to be sinners anymore. Even the presence of sin is going to be gone. No more having to make things right with one another. I'm sorry, brother, I sinned against you. Sorry, sister. Sorry, wife, I sinned against you again. Sorry, kids, I sinned against you. Lost my temper. Lost my patience. None of that. You know, we can't even write stories without talking about sin, can we? You know, if there's no sin, there's no action in the story. So we can't even imagine what it's like to be in heaven where there is no sin. And yet that's how all things are going to be for all God's people. And there'll be no terrorists, and there'll be no people who can corrupt anything there. And so Jesus, in fact, there will be no devil, and there'll be no tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but there will be a tree of life. So it tells us something. We gain more in Christ than we ever lost in Adam. We have a paradise we're headed to, and it's better than the one we left. So it's an amazing thing to think about the law, our need for Christ, but then to think of the gospel and the Christ for our need. So we're going to stop there, and we'll finish with paragraphs 4 and 5 next week.